Beloved congregation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will, please open your Bible in the book of Romans. The Pew Bible will be page 1005. Romans chapter 9, I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 16. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, to eternally bless God. Amen. But it isn't that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever you have compassion. So then it isn't of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Thus says the word of the living God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before thy holy presence, we ask you, Lord, to bless us, to enlighten us through thy Holy Spirit, so we can understand thy word, so you can live upon thy word and promises as well. Lord, as we gather together as thy beloved congregation, we invoke thy holy name to be upon us, thy holy presence, O Lord, to help us to understand and to walk by faith and not by sight, so we can live, O Lord, to praise thee and to please thee, O Lord. Help us to understand thy word, which we are going to be studying and listening this morning. Help us to understand, Lord, in a way that we can practice later on. We can live upon these promises and rest upon thee as well. For thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you trust that we are going to comprehend according to thy will. In Jesus' name, amen. And this morning I decided to take on the challenge to preach on one of the most complicated and one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible, which is Romans chapter 9. And you will know why when I'm done, hopefully. So what is the whole purpose of this book? Why did Paul decide to write such a book? Paul was very, very concerned about God's people and also about the unrighteous. He decided to write this letter to the church of Rome, and he wanted to be a missionary in one of the Roman states in Spain. So Paul wanted to be a missionary in Spain. In order to do so, like any missionary would do, he decided to write a letter asking for support, not only financial support, but moral and spiritual support. So he wrote this letter to the Church of Rome because he was concerned about the pagans in Spain who happened to be Roman citizens. And they did not know the Lord. They did not hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was concerned because God's name was not known to them. Therefore, he thought, great idea. I better go there. But I need their support. And then he writes to the church. And we can see his whole purpose, why he decided to go to Spain in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 23. People were not concerned about the wrath of God in Spain. Matter of fact, they changed it, God's glory, into man-made things, idols, and they also worshipped their own ways. They're given to the flesh. So, Paul is writing now to a bunch of Judaizers that really hate him. Who were they? Jews who came to know the Lord, but they kept on observing the Jewish laws, the Jewish holidays, and things concerning the Jewish religion. And they gave Paul such a very hard time. They were questioning. And they decided to become one of his enemies. They said, certainly he is not the best fit to go to Spain, because he is not a Jew from Jerusalem. He's from Asia Minor. But as we know, Paul went to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who was a great grandson of Hillel, one of the greatest rabbis of that time. So he was a very well-educated Jew. He knew his religion quite well before he came to know the Lord. But that wasn't enough. They believed he's not a good Jew because he preaches against the temple. He's against the circumcision. He's against Moses' laws. Of course, Paul was never against Moses' laws or any other things that perceived or identified Judaism. But he wanted to show there was a time frame, and all of those things came to an end as Christ was among us them. And they accused him of saying, you know what? You are preaching a very, very dangerous doctrine. It is called justification by faith. What is that? So now that I am justified by faith, I can sin against the Lord. I can do whatever I want since Jesus himself paid for my debts. And Paul has to explain to them It's not because one is justified by faith that one is, that one ought to do whatever one wants. They said, you know what? He's not a good fit because he was rejected everywhere he went. Nobody cared about his word. What he preaches does not come from God. He preaches against circumcision, against Jewish holidays, against the kosher laws, the dietary laws. They rose so many issues in order to not support Paul's mission to the Roman citizens in Spain, because they did not want him to embrace this new Pauline theology. They wanted rather him to embrace the old ways, the Jewish theology. Remember, some Jews during the time, some Christians that happened to be Jews in the time of the Apostle Paul, they kept the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. They kept some laws. Even though Paul said, those laws are no longer necessary. So Paul write this letter to explain to them why he's the best fit and why he should go to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Roman province or state in Spain. And he explains it in chapter 9, 10, and 11. But Paul is not an easy guy. And I tell you why. Paul will condemn the Jews, but he will not tell us what was their fault in chapter 9. That's why I must tell you by a brief summary what this book is about. I told you what was the purpose, and I'm telling you what the book is about. We have in chapter 1, greetings and teachings on God's righteousness. We have chapter 2, God's judgment. We have in chapter 3, a defense of God's righteousness. We have chapter 4, Abraham is justified by faith. He tells a little bit of Abraham's story and how he was justified by faith. Chapter 5, he shows that one cannot have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God Himself, without faith. Faith, it is a requirement. Chapter 6, he talks about death, sin, and life with God. Chapter 7, he shows us the implications of the law. In chapter 8, which was somewhat built upon chapter 7, he will show the law of the spirit of life. He will show the practical implications of the law. There is nothing wrong about observing the law. As long as the law does not become your God. You see, the Jews made a very great mistake. They were observing the law. There was nothing wrong about that. As long as they would come to their senses and realize, goodness gracious, I cannot do it by myself. Somebody gotta do it. But they denied there was a somebody who was God Himself, who could accomplish the law, who could observe the law, and do what they're not able to do. So now we have the section per se that we're going to work with. From verse 1 through verse 5, we see the rejection of God. Here, Paul begins this section by talking about the nation of Israel as being part of God's plan of redemption. Paul also manifests great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for Israel's rejection of the gospel. As I mentioned before, Paul will tell, will say, you know what? You guys are guilty as charged. But he does not tell us what their crime was. He rather tells us about the eightfold privileges which will bear witness against them. And we will know why. In verse 1, Paul states that because of the divine revelation, he is self-aware of the current situation of the Jews. Paul says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He did not make that up. He did not decide to read one's mind in order to come up with his idea about the spiritual condition of the Jews. The Holy Spirit himself revealed to him. And he swears that his judgment or his analysis, if you will, is not of the flesh. Thus, he did not come to his senses on his own in order to judge the Jews and condemn them based upon his own righteousness or impressions. The Holy Spirit revealed the spiritual reality of the Jews to Paul. In verse 3, Paul is extremely concerned about the Jews, and he shows how compassionate he is for them and how much he loves them. He says, for I could wish that myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Like Moses himself, Paul would unselfishly lay down his life for his brothers and sisters. Moses himself said, you have sinned a great sin, and now I go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Look how compassionate he is. Look how much he loves them. He was able to be cursed or accursed. He was able to give up his own salvation for the sake of his kinsmen, for the sake of the Jews. Even though there wasn't such a possibility. In verse 4 and 5, Paul shows the so-called eightfold privileges which the Israelites have experienced. He says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and promises. To them belong the patriarchs and Jesus according to the flesh. So we have the so-called eightfold privileges here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Westminster Standards teach us about God's common grace, which is a blessing or privilege bestowed upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. And it seems as though Paul is teaching that all of the eightfold privileges might bear witness against the Jews. So everything that the Lord had done for the Jews, now we bear witness against them. Look what I have done for you. Matter of fact, if you read Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, here I share, here I am that I am. The expression referring to God's name is actually the, I would say, the neutral form of the verb to be in English. It means I was, I am, and I will be. So God is telling the Jews in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, his name, and also what he had done for his people. Paul is trying to do the same here. He's not judging them. You are guilty because, instead, he will show that God has done so much for that nation. He has given his begotten son to die. He has let his son suffer in his flesh. He has given some Jews who became Christians the idea of adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And Jesus himself came from them, and yet they don't care about it. So everything that the Lord has done or has given to them, now we bear witness against them. When I was in school, I had this Indian friend who was very sick all the time. And one day he said, I'm feeling well now. I'm great. I asked him, oh, it's good to know. Oh, I prayed to Shiva and she healed me. And I said, I do not believe that Shiva healed you. I believe that God did that. And you were blessed. No. It was Shiva. And I said, oh, there was a God of Abraham. Oh, I like that too. As we know, they worship many gods. So, the unrighteous, because of the common grace, because of God's privileges, are blessed, are favored by the Lord, but they will give the merit of such a healing, like my Indian friend, to a demigod, to a false god. It's not just because they do not know the Lord as they should, but because they do not care about the Lord. They do not love the Lord as we do. But listen to what I have to say. We do the same, my friends. Have you appreciated this early morning what the Lord has done for you? All of your children are here and alive. And if you have been sick, now you're not. Do we have only to acknowledge God's love for us, grace, and mercy when we pray before the meal? When we are thankful because we have a job? There is a book of prayer in the Jewish religion called Siddur. They have all kinds of prayer. All kinds of prayer. And there's one prayer which is very funny. It's a prayer for constipation. Constipation. When one, you know, cannot go and one must do a prayer. It seems to be silly though. But when you are sick, oh my goodness. You know what I'm talking about. When one cannot go. There's a prayer for that. It seems to be silly. But when we are sick, you realize, you know what? Maybe the Jews were right. We do not realize how merciful, how gracious the Lord is. Because we take for granted. Today we are alive because the Lord wanted us to be here together, alive. Maybe you do not know, and I will not tell you that the angels of the Lord were inside your car, or, you know, riding with you on top of your car. I'm not telling you that. But how many chances have you had in the past to suffer an accident or to suffer an injury? Or, I don't know. And the Lord protect you. He did not let that happen. We take for granted what the Lord has done for us and what He does every day. Even right now, you're able to listen to what I'm saying. You are able to comprehend. You're able to see me as I see you. After all, we're not so different than the Jews. Thank goodness we believe that Jesus died for us, and we know it. The fact that life, it's not the end, it is a blessing to know that. It is a blessing to know that all of us will come to pass. But it is a blessing to know that we will live on eternally with the Lord. Would you like to live your whole life not knowing what your fate would be? Like this guy from Fox News who announced a few weeks ago that he was going to die, and he wrote a very eloquent letter, but there was no God. There was no hope. There was no certainty. Okay, I've lived a very nice life, so? And he was a Jew. And his father was an Orthodox Jew. It is good to know that we are going to die. And it is good to know that we are going to live. But it is horrible to not know, because we do not care about our fate, like this gentleman I mentioned. And we take that for granted too. The Lord has done so much for us, and we do not care, do not show any appreciation sometimes. Not just because of our salvation, but because, you know, our children are growing up to serve the Lord. We have seen so many baptisms here. Look what the Lord has done for us. And the very last part of verse 5, Paul says, blessed forever. Amen. It is most likely that Paul is citing an Old Testament doxology, liturgical formula of praise of God, of praise to God. Baruch haba Hashem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, part A. As a result, Paul seems to be praising Jesus as the God of the old covenant, the Old Testament. And he wants to make sure to his Jewish audience that Jesus was perceived not only as their countryman, but as God, and should be praised. And now we come to the second section, which is from verse 6 through 8. We have the covenantal promise, or the covenant promise. In verse 6, it is obvious that Paul is deeply moved by his own prayer in regards to God's purpose, the Jewish people. Concern about the destruction of the Jews, Paul affirms, It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And some Paul does not believe that the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 17 and 18 are without effect in his days. God never intended to save all of the Israelites specifically. And a great proof of it is that not all of them were saved. Paul also says that the promise of salvation was given to Abraham and to his offspring. And it is not because of the apostasy of some of them that the covenant has been broken. God's covenant has been established and will not come to pass. And it is good to know that, because we are also part of that covenant. Initially, such a promise was given to Abraham's offspring. But it is also intended to bless Abraham's predecessors, the children of the covenant. That's how we refer to our children, children of the covenant. They are heirs of Abraham's covenant, Abraham's promises, or God's promises given to Abraham. Paul says that not all of the Abraham's children are in fact children of God. But yet, because of God's covenant, they remain children of the covenant. And so, they should be received and blessed with all of the benefits of the covenant. And that's, remember when I said that it is a very complicated chapter, and now you know why. Now you know why. Not all of the children of the covenant are seen as children of God, unfortunately. Therefore, they should be called children of the covenant. And as they grow up, they will be shown the fruits of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. That's why when a child is about, I don't know nowadays, 15, 12, 15, comes to us, and has to profess publicly, yes, I have received my parents, my father's, you know, faith. Because they are baptized in their parents' faith. And you take that, we accept that. But when they come to their senses, and they can tell us publicly, I really know the Lord, and I love Him. He or she comes to us and you profess publicly, yes, now you know that I am a child of Abraham. A child of the covenant as well, but a child of Abraham. Every time that my wife and I are sitting there and I'm enjoying Pastor Joel doing a baptism, I rejoice in the Lord. I tell you why. Because I remember the promise that Jesus gave to Peter. The gates of hell shall not prevail over God's church. So, let's have babies. That's how God's church will grow. God's church will not grow because we add more surnames to our number, to our name. But if we grow as God's church, God's visible church, having children, so the gates of hell shall not prevail. And it is a promise that we have seen every time when we have an opportunity. We see God's church growing. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, we can have an idea of what Paul had in mind when he most certainly made the distinction between children of God and children of the covenant. Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Jesus made himself clear about this issue in Matthew 19, chapter 19, verse 14. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Going back to the heart of the matter in verse 7, I must say that Paul had in mind that not only Abraham's children are to be called the children of God, but also anyone who received the effectual call, which is of God's free and special grace alone. And we do believe that our children were called upon to serve the Lord, to be called children of the covenant and children of God. That's why we bring them. It's because we believe. And we do believe in the free offer of the gospel. And at some time, they will get to know the Lord as we know the Lord. And they will get to profess their faith in the Lord as we do. And when that happens, do you know what happens? Black people, white people, Latinos, Asians, men, women, poor, rich, tall, small, anyone from any or every nation could be called the children of God when he or she is called upon to serve the Lord, of course. As of now, God is the God of those whom were brought together as one nation. He's the God of a spiritual nation. Oh, the spiritual nation of Israel and its olive branch, the Gentiles, us. In verse 8, Paul affirms that not all of Abraham's children are to be considered of his offspring. For instance, God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. Thus, Isaac received the blessing as if he was the firstborn son. We have seen it in the whole Bible. He who believes that deserves God's mercy or the blessing of the firstborn doesn't get it. We have seen that with Isaac and Ishmael, with the prodigal son, and so on. In the third and final section, we see now how Paul will deal with Jacob's story. And here is when things tend to be more complicated. Just started in the second section, and then we went here. In verse 9, Paul reinforces the idea presented in verse 8 by showing that by the time the divine promise was given to Sarah, Ishmael was already around. And God said that the blessing did not address Ishmael, but Isaac. In verse 10, right after his discourse about Abraham's offspring, Paul wishes to urge his case regarding God's providence by providing his audience with a similar case, Jacob and Esau's case. In both cases, we can notice the free and unmerited favor of God, which is grace. When it comes to the gospel, there is nothing one can do in order to please God or even gain his favor, because God's favor is unmerited. We also have another case in the Bible where God did not favor the firstborn as expected according to the law and traditions. We have the prodigal son, as I mentioned, and his older brother. In Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 12 to 32. In verse 11, Paul shows how God's sovereignty worked in the twins' lives way before they were even born. The apostle also mentioned that the purpose of God's election disregarded what they had done, because they have done nothing other than bear Adam and Eve's sin. They haven't actually done nothing. They have not tried to kill each other, at least not in their mother's womb. They have not tried to do anything. In verse 12 and 13, Paul states that the older brother shall serve the younger brother because God loved Jacob and hated Esau. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul used the Greek word emisessa in verse 13, which means that God really, really, really hated Esau. There are two types of loving God. He either loves sinners or hates them. Why do I say there are two types of loving God? There's only one type of love, and it is redemptive. As God gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for those who were elected. God's love is towards His chosen ones. That's what Paul says. But every time we go out there to open air preaching or to evangelize, we say, God loves you. No, He doesn't. At least not according to what Paul is saying here. But do I have to preach the gospel? Yes, we do not know if they have been chosen by God, therefore, loved by God. I have to preach the gospel and say, I really, really know that our God is a merciful God, a gracious God. And His goodness has been bestowed upon you. He sent rain upon you. And the sun rises every day. Aren't you benefited? Aren't you blessed? Every day you wake up, regardless of your belief, aren't you blessed? Why do I have to say that God loved that one? And by the end of this part, I will rest my case, and you can tell yourself, oh, maybe he's right. Maybe he's wrong. But Paul himself will explain to you whether or not God loves the unrighteous. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. God's love is towards His chosen ones. God only loves those whom He predestined in love before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. So, what can we learn from this passage? So many things. But let me highlight three things important that I consider to be important. First of all, a mere concern about those whom we love, it's not enough. Why is that enough? We ought to show how concerned we are by preaching the gospel and also by encouraging people to love God. I'm so concerned about my mother. She's not a Christian, but I never preached the gospel to her. How concerned am I? My mom is going to hell if she does not come to know the Lord, and I really, really love her. I never preached the gospel. I'm not so sure if I would say that one would be very concerned about one's mother, which, by the way, it's not my case. Every time I tell my mother, you must, repent of your sins, You must come to Christ. Otherwise, you're going to end up in hell. And she laughs, and I laugh, but I preach the gospel. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Let me tell you, heaven, it's not a place where one wants to go in order to escape hell. That's not the right idea of heaven. Okay? Heaven is a place where one wants to live because one loves the Lord God so very much. I've worked as a chaplain many times, for many years, and every time I was coming to speaking to someone on his or her deathbed, a person was always concerned about, do you think I'm going to hell? Do you think that death hurts? And I said, I don't know. Do you think that Satan will really, really torture me for eternity? And I said, well, if you die without Christ, yes. But my point here is that she was not concerned about the Lord. She wanted, you know, only escape hell, be able to escape hell. I wanna go to heaven, not only because I want to escape hell. I want to go to heaven because I love the Lord. Don't we live to serve and praise the Lord? Yes, we do. Therefore, why would be concerned about whether or not death is going to hurt? We should be concerned about the Lord. Do we love the Lord as we should? Are we Christ-like? Do we please the Lord with our lives? Oh, I want to marry my husband because, you know, I want to escape my father's laws or impositions. That's not the way it works. You want to marry someone because you love that person. You wanna have a commitment with the Lord because you love Him. Therefore, hell is not for you. But most of the people that you talk about to die, and they're not talking about God. To be honest, none of them ever asked me, do you know if God is really, you know, a 7-foot-tall man with gray hair? Not even silly questions like that. No one on his or her deathbed ever asked me when I was working in the hospital. They only asked me, the thing is going to hurt. Is hell real? Nobody ever showed his or her concern about, I love the Lord. I really want to meet Him. How is He like? I want to meet Jesus. Is Jesus going to be at my disposal? I will talk to Jesus 24/7? I don't know. People don't really care about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His Father because they do not love them. They love themselves so much that they forget about the Lord. They love themselves so much that they are not concerned about the Lord. Paul loved the Lord so much that he wanted to see his name being glorified among us, the Romans in Spain. And he loved the people so much that he wanted to preach Christ as God over all, blessed forever. Second thing you can learn from this passage, God's promise has not failed. Some descendants of Israel have failed. Not all children of Abraham are his offspring. And not the children of the flesh are the children of God. But the children of the promise accounted as offspring. If God has changed His heart and transformed your life, if He has transformed your heart and life, then you are one of the children of the promise. Being children of the promise means that one belongs to a family that received a promise of eternal life, salvation. That's what it means to be called children of God or children of the promise. And third, which is sort of a statement, which is sort of a homework statement, if you will. God, we have mercy on whom He has mercy. If God is only compelled to have mercy on whom He has mercy, why should we assume that He is compelled to love everybody? So, He has the power, the choices to decide who is going to be saved and who is not. But He is not powerful enough to decide whom He wants to love? I just don't get it. Is that injustice on God's part? By no means. Since we do not know whom God loves, we should preach the gospel when the opportunity presents itself. In conclusion, one may ask, what is the logical conclusion of the Apostle Paul's teachings in this passage? The logical conclusion is that Gentiles and Jews alike all need Christ, as without Him, all of us could be cursed and lost forever. Blessed be the saint of Israel, who is the second person of God's head, and God Himself. Let us pray.